1 Timothy chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention especially to the opening words of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We've spent the last number of our studies in 1 Timothy considering something that is specified as a mystery, the mystery of godliness, it's called. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. And godliness is indeed a mystery, especially to the world. The world does not understand why the Christian would give up the pleasures of sin in order to pursue holiness. The world does not understand that a Christian is willing to do that and even knows joy and peace in his heart as he does so. That strikes the world as being very strange, somewhat inexplicable. Peter states the world's thoughts this way in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I hope that your testimonies convey that message to those that are around you in your various vocations. Can they tell there is a difference in your life? Can they tell that you identify with Christ? Can they tell that you don't do the things they do? You don't run the way they run? Do they think that you're strange? I hope so. They do, and they should. Okay? We saw in those studies in 1 Timothy 3:16 how our understanding of Christ contributes to our godliness. This understanding of Christ's birth and his life and his ministry adds to the mystery from the world's point of view. Isaiah 53 describes the world today as much as it does in Christ's day when it says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. That's in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. As Christians, we see him very differently than the world sees him. Oh, we see in him great beauty. The beauty of a sinless life, the beauty of the things he taught, and the beauty of his atoning death. And these things contribute to our pursuit of godliness. So godliness is a mystery. Now, I share that with you not simply to review what we've already covered, but I also share that with you to set up a contrast now that comes our way as we enter into chapter 4. Because as we come into chapter 4, we recognize that Paul in this chapter is speaking of another great mystery. Now, he doesn't use the term mystery in these verses that we read, but what he's describing is the perfect description that's given a definition in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, and that's why I chose that chapter to read earlier in the service, where Paul does use the term mystery when he speaks of the mystery of iniquity. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, he writes. And it is that mystery that now is being described in this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. So what a contrast in mysteries, okay? The mystery of godliness, chapter 3. The mystery of iniquity, chapter 4. And just as the mystery of godliness brings astonishment to the world, you could say that the mystery of iniquity brings astonishment to the church of Jesus Christ. And the thing that is astonishing and that is so sad and tragic is the truth given to us in verse 1 of chapter 4, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith. Can you fathom that? Can you imagine that? That word depart reads in its Greek form apostasantai. Let me read that again. Apostasantai. You recognize a word that is drawn from that? You may recognize the English word apostasy that arises out of that Greek word. Apostasy is a departure from the faith. And don't you find that to be astonishing? Some shall depart from the faith. Some will abandon Christ. Some will give up on the gospel and will be led astray to something other than the gospel. Now remember what I've said about this entire epistle to Timothy. Paul is giving Timothy a charge. This epistle is a charge. A charge that Timothy himself was to convey to others. That charge is found back in chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul writes, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." I'm giving you this charge, Timothy. Your charge is to charge others. Don't teach any other doctrine. And we can see now from a text we've read in chapter 4 just why that charge is so important. You must charge them, Timothy, to teach no other doctrine, because in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And the way they'll depart from the faith is by being led astray by false doctrine inspired by seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And if Timothy would be a good minister of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 6, then he must put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And I look upon a verse like that, and I say to myself, okay, if I, as a preacher of the gospel, would endeavor to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, then it becomes incumbent on me to bring this warning to your attention this morning. So that's what I want to do in the remaining moments. I want to call your attention to what I would call a serious and solemn warning about apostasy. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Well, how then do we give heed to this warning? It's what I want to answer. Okay, I want to raise that question and answer it. How do we give heed to the warning that Paul here gives to Timothy? Well, let's begin by considering, first of all, the substance of this warning. The substance of this warning. I've described this in a measure already by telling you that the phrase "depart from the faith" speaks to us of apostasy. Listen to some of the descriptions the Greek lexicon gives of this phrase. This phrase, "depart from the faith." It means to stand off, to cause to withdraw, to desert, to fall away, to become faithless. The tragedy of such a fall is expressed well by the Puritan William Gurnall, who writes, and I quote, "None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven, because they fall from the greatest height." How tragic, how sad, how ironic, and yet, as we're going to see in the course of this study, how undeniable. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of how close to heaven and salvation such people come. So in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." The thing that is most incredible about those verses in Hebrews is they show how far a person can come. Did you notice that, how they're described? They were enlightened, it says. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were influenced by the Holy Ghost. They have sensed the powers of the world to come. They have gained so much. And this is what makes their fall so astonishing. Now, the thing we need to recognize in our text back in 1 Timothy 4 is that this falling away doesn't come in an instant. It's not as if a professing Christian enjoys spiritual blessings one day, and then in an instant, he wakes up one morning and decides that he doesn't want those blessings after all, but prefers the world and the condemnation that goes with the world. That's not how it happens. Oh, no. Listen to what Paul says about how they depart from the faith. They give heed to seducing spirits. The same seduction, you could say, that was manifested in the Garden of Eden when the devil seduced Eve into doubting God and doubting God's word. That kind of subtlety is still practiced up to this present hour by seducing spirits. "Yea, hath God said?" The devil in great subtlety asks Eve. And the supposed scholars in our day that are wiser than God would ask us today. And then he sows seeds of doubt. "Ye shall not surely die. There won't be any serious consequences to you taking this course of action, Adam and Eve." And that's followed by a slanderous charge against God that suggests that God doesn't want what's best for his creatures, but would unjustly deprive them of true happiness. But not only do some fall away by such seductions, but they're also led astray by what Paul calls the doctrines of devils or demons. And the doctrine of devils means doctrine that is inspired by demons. Doctrines that cater to pride. You can see the spiritual forces at work on this score through Paul's epistle to the Galatians. The Galatians were being led astray by the perversion of the gospel into law. And what Paul had to stress to them was that there's no way they could ever be justified by the law. Only when a man has been snared by his pride can he ever think that the law can contribute to his standing with God. Others would be led astray by the opposite extreme, which is the teaching that the Christian need not give any heed to the law of God, but can continue to live a life of sin and live under the delusion that the gospel doesn't really change his life, so he can just continue to live the way he always has, a life of sin. Now, I realize this morning that I'm describing to you in very broad terms how seductive spirits and doctrines of demons work to lead men and women away from the faith. The thing to keep in mind is that the devil's ways are subtle. They're subtle, which means they're not readily detectable. It takes some discernment. It takes some spiritual experience. He doesn't come up and just openly confront you necessarily. His ways are subtle. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And when a professing Christian is seduced, it means that he is subtly led away from the truth of Christ, or that he's subtly led away from his need for Christ. Spurgeon makes an interesting comment on this score. He says, Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. That is how apostates do it, Spurgeon says. It's always with a kiss. There's something enticing about it. There's something appealing about it. He betrays them with a kiss. And lest you be tempted to think that you're immune from such subtle and seductive allurements, you should hear the warning that Paul gives to the Corinthians. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Oh, don't let your pride mislead you into a false security that just sets you up for a fall. Recognize your vulnerability. The disciples of Christ certainly recognized theirs. You remember that occasion in the upper room when Christ predicted his own betrayal? One of you is going to betray me, he said. And do you notice, and I think this is very important and very telling and something that maybe needs greater emphasis along the way. On that occasion, you don't have them saying one after the other, it's not going to be me. No, they're asking instead, Lord, is it I? You know what? That's a more healthy attitude to take toward Christ's words, a recognition of your own vulnerability. That's a safer approach than one of presumption, recognizing that the devil is smarter than we are, and he's crafty, and he's bent on destroying as many as he can. So we see the substance of the warning that Timothy was to issue. Some will depart from the faith. Let me next say a word here about the certainty of this statement, the certainty of the warning. And Paul makes this certainty a point of emphasis when he writes, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that some shall depart from the faith." Other versions translate the word explicitly. The Spirit speaketh explicitly that some shall depart from the faith. Commentators wonder what exactly Paul has in mind when he writes of the Spirit speaking expressly. Could he be referring to Old Testament prophets that issued warnings about apostasy? Some commentators will cite a number of passages, especially from the book of Daniel, that Paul could be referring to. Or we may also note that Christ himself, who was not only a prophet, but that prophet, that foreordained prophet, that foretold prophet, Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, warned about departures from the faith in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. I like the explanation that John Gill gives of the phrase, "The Spirit speaketh expressly." He writes, "The apostle does not say the Spirit hath spoken, but the Spirit speaketh. Then at the time of the writing of these words, in and by him." In other words, the Holy Spirit so impressed upon Paul at the time of his writing this letter to Timothy that there would be those that would depart from the faith. He impressed this sad and tragic truth expressly with force on Paul's mind and heart so that Paul couldn't miss it. It becomes a point of emphasis that the Holy Spirit himself ministers to Paul. He expressly says at the time Paul is writing, there will be those that will depart from the faith. And don't we know that church history has certainly borne out the truth of this prediction? Or you can trace this all the way back even to the apostles' day. There were those even in Paul's day who came under his influence who departed from the faith. And there have been those since who have departed from the faith. There have arisen false doctrines about Christ and false ideas about salvation. And these subtle deviations continue up to the present hour. You may know someone or know of someone who has departed from the faith. And even though such a thing is astonishing, we know not to be shocked or overly dismayed when we see such things happen. I'm thinking now an example comes into my mind, and I don't even remember the man's name, but he was an author. He was very big in the gospel coalition circles. Wrote books about dating, being critical of it. Saying, no, courtship is the way to go. Don't bother with dating. You got to do courtship. Made a strong case for that. That man's totally fallen away from the faith, renounced it, and has fallen away from it. Well, that is dismaying, but it shouldn't be surprising. After all, the Spirit speaketh expressly that that would happen. We are, you see, living in the latter or the last days as much as Paul and Timothy lived in the last days. The phrase, the latter times, or the last days, I suppose we'll be touching on this somewhere along the way in our prophecy courses, which, by the way, I think resume next Sunday, if I'm not mistaken. I meant to announce that, too. Time out for that, okay? Sunday school resumes next week in eschatology, and we'll have occasion, I'm sure, to look into greater depth than what I'm going to do this morning. The meaning of this phrase, the last days. All I'll take the time to point out now is that it refers to this present gospel age and not simply to the days shortly before the end of time. This becomes very clearly seen in the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We are there. We are in these last days. So this is a warning that finds application as much in our day as in the days of Paul and Timothy. And if we would heed the warning, then we must face the truth of its substance, and we must recognize our own vulnerability and our need for grace. We all have within us a carnal nature that is prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, those are words to a stanza of a hymn that should make you weep for the truth of them. May we take the needed steps then to fortify ourselves against such a sad and tragic fall by recognizing that such falls will take place. The Spirit says so expressly. And this leads to my next and final point of consideration. How do we take heed to the warning that some will depart from the faith? Well, thirdly and finally, we must fortify ourselves from such a fall. There are things we can do to fortify ourselves from this fall. Awareness is certainly an important key to fortifying ourselves. We won't fortify ourselves if we deceive ourselves into thinking we're invincible and this could not happen to us. No, we recognize our vulnerability. And that awareness is an important step then that we need to take to fortify ourselves. I've made this point already, however, by noting the certainty of the prediction. Beyond awareness, there are other measures we can and should also take to fortify ourselves to prevent such a fall. Thanksgiving for the blessings of God is a good way to fortify yourself from a fall. Paul makes it clear in verse 2 that many who fall away do so from a mindset that is prone to be restrictive. I have met people like this. Perhaps you have too. Maybe you are like this a little bit. There are those that profess faith in Christ and they just seem to love restrictions. The more you tell them they can't do certain things, the more they seem to enjoy that for some reason. They just have a propensity to move in that direction. And I've seen, as I say, Christians that are attracted to prohibitions. Don't eat this. Don't do that. And there's just something about them that gravitates to that idea. The Puritans have been falsely caricatured this way. Their lives are portrayed as those that couldn't do anything, and that the greatest dread they faced in this world is that something might make them smile. But as Philip Ryken points out in his book about what the Puritans were really like, they were, in fact, just the opposite. They enjoyed the blessings of God. And they recognized the good hand of God in their blessings, whether those blessings be related to family or food or fun. Those can all be blessings from God. And they saw them that way. Their mindset certainly aligns itself with the Apostle Paul when he writes in verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving, then, needs to be the driving force in the Christian's life. And only a true and proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ can foster an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, you see, springs from the recognition that we are bountifully blessed. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And if the truth of that reaches your soul, and those aren't just words that you read from Ephesians chapter 1, then your heart will be brimming with thanksgiving. I am so thankful to God. When I think of what I would be apart from Christ, when I think of where I was headed, when I think of what I deserve, and when I think of what I've received instead, it makes me thankful. And thanksgiving, as I say, springs from a good understanding of grace. We are blessed, but not because we deserve it. We are blessed because Christ deserves to be blessed, and we are joined to Him. And an understanding of grace will keep you humble before God, and by being clothed with humility, and there's another practical step to take, be thankful and be clothed with humility, And in so doing, you'll be fortified against every seductive movement of the devil that caters to your pride. Oh, the devil will come to you. Perhaps he has. And he will just bring to your mind your sins, your shortcomings. Why would God want anything to do with you? Why would God save you? Why would God use you? And on he can go, and the temptation would be, well, but what about this, and what about that, and what about the other things I've done, and things that I am doing? No, a more proper response would be, you haven't covered the half of it. I am so much worse than what you've described. Be clothed with humility, and you fortify yourself against every seductive movement of the devil that would cater to your pride. So be sure to establish and maintain an attitude of humble thanks. This can be done, in the words of verse 5, by sanctifying your blessings through the word of God and prayer. One ancient church father stated, "No duty is more urgent than that of returning thanks." It is a good practice for the dinner table. You know, that sometimes becomes kind of routine, but it is something that ought to be mentioned and ought to be practiced. I was on the phone with Minerva yesterday. She was telling me how she went down to the cafeteria. She had lunch served to her, and she bowed her head to give thanks. She said before she was done, there was a staff member there who was bowing his head along with her, giving thanks, and there were people that thanked her for the giving of thanks. You just don't know what that can do to people when they see you engaged in that. Not trying to put on a pious display, but I'm just glad. I'm just thankful that God provides food for me. Boy, I don't know if anybody better than Minerva to convey that kind of message. That lady has been so positive throughout the last couple of weeks. "They are taking great care of me in this hospital. I don't have any complaints about anything anybody is doing. It's all good. It's all great." She sees the good hand of God in everything. Well, I love that spirit. I want to emulate that spirit. Verse 6 gives us another important point about fortifying ourselves against apostasy. Note how Paul refers to Timothy as nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Be grounded in gospel truth, in other words. Make sure you know what you believe and why. Formulate your convictions by the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. I said in my introduction that in chapter 3, verse 16, we're dealing with the mystery of godliness. In chapter 4, verse 1, and the verses that follow, we're dealing with the mystery of iniquity. Make sure you visit the component parts of that first mystery, the mystery of godliness. Make sure you take time to commune with Christ, that you meditate on his incarnation and his righteous life and death. Make sure you keep an awareness of the example of the angels that were awed by his glory. Make sure you affirm constantly in your heart the glorious truth that he ascended into heaven, that he's seated at the right hand of God. I didn't include it in the scope of the passage we're covering today, but let me go ahead and jump down in chapter 4 to verse 15, because this command certainly comes into play with what we're considering here just now. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. That's really a striking text. It deserves maybe a message in its own. Maybe I'll come back to it. That's one that I love to share with preachers especially. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them so that your sermon outline will impress everyone. or the depth of your theological knowledge will impress people. No, you meditate on these things, you give yourself wholly to them so that your profiting appears to all. You're going to benefit from this, in other words. And the benefit that you draw is going to make an appearance that others are going to notice. So give yourself wholly to them. Think on them. Recite them to yourself. I hope you carry Bible verses with you, you know, or that you have access to them on your phone. Okay. So easy these days, isn't it, to do that kind of thing. I know I've shared with you in days gone by when I worked in the printing industry, there was allowance made for people to take smoking breaks. You had to go outside, thankfully. You couldn't smoke there in the building, but they gave you the time. Go out and take 5 minutes, smoke your cigarette. I used to utilize the same type thing to take a Bible verse break. I'd go outside. I had a little stack of cards that I had on one of those binder rings. And I'd just go outside and I'd be a little distance from those that were puffing on their cigarettes. I'm there rehearsing my Bible verses, reciting them, memorizing them, thinking on them, praying over them. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Do this in a wholehearted way. Do this in wholehearted fashion, that thy profiting may appear to all. And I might as well add verse 16, since I'm jumping ahead. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We do well to ask, save thyself from what? Well, certainly you'll save yourself from seducing spirits and doctrines of demons that would draw you away from the faith. Taking heed to yourself amounts to making sure that you're not simply giving lip service to the truth of the gospel, but you're living the gospel. Matthew Henry has a striking quote when he says, "Thanksgiving is good, but thanks living is better." Isn't that true? Isn't that profound? Oh, may the Lord then stamp the solemnity of this warning on our hearts. It does give us cause to wonder, and it should produce in us a trembling fear. The Spirit speaketh expressly that some shall depart from the faith. The worst thing you can possibly do in response to that statement is set aside the warning as if it has nothing to do with you. Those that set aside such warnings show themselves to be all the more vulnerable to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. May we instead take the needed steps and precautions to fortify ourselves against such a tragic fall by attending to the sound doctrines of the Bible and by keeping close communion with Christ, living in humble gratefulness to Him. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this time to a close, we thank you for giving us such warnings as what we have in thy word. And though it astonishes us when we see it actually come to pass, and we have seen it come, O Lord, and yet we need not be dismayed by it, because it has indeed been foretold by the Holy Spirit himself, who has explicitly addressed the issue of departures from the faith. O Lord, I pray that thou wilt help us all to cultivate grateful hearts for the blessings we have in Christ, and to be clothed with humility, to be aware of those subtleties that take place around us, And may we indeed fortify ourselves to prevent such tragic falls in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.